rebellious among men, meaning mankind, born of rebellion against God, that seeks something other than the kingdom of Jesus Christ, something more than Jesus. It's the same sinful impulse that energized the rebellion of Adam to be his own master, make his own way, to be in the one thing, the deep knowledge apprehended by the select few. Unfortunately, this desire sometimes infects the church. We see it in the rush to embrace stories of trip to heaven and back, for instance. We see it in the childish insistence to continue the old covenant limitations or the phenomena of the apostolic transitional period. We see it in the refusal to bend to the will of God on a daily basis, preferring to make it in our own strength. We see it in any move away from Jesus as the source and center of life. We see it in anything that reflects the Colossian heresy of Jesus and. There is no and in the kingdom of God as it pertains to the complete realization of his eternal plan. The kingdom of God, the eternal purposes of the Heavenly Father, are fulfilled in Christ and Christ alone. Thus, the kingdom of God in Christ is a present reality, not requiring a new outpouring, a new insight, a fresh wind, or any other such nonsense. The kingdom of God in Christ is a present reality, and so whatever is essential in the kingdom of Christ must be capable of realization now through obedience to the plain word of God in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Essentially, this is what Paul says of the church in Colossae. In our text this morning, Colossians 1, 12-18, we read, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence." Heavenly Father, may we understand the rich depth of this short passage from the letter your servant Paul wrote to the church in Colossae some 2,000 years ago. Lord, may we recognize Jesus as the source and center of all things. I pray your blessing as we examine this scripture. May your Spirit guide me, and may the hearts and ears of the hearers be directed by your Spirit as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've jumped, it seems, into the middle of thoughts with Paul, but we could also begin verse 12 by saying, "I pray that you will be grateful for God, to God, for letting you have part in what he has promised his people in the kingdom of light." And so one of the first things we notice at this point in the passage is that we are supposed to be thankful. Indeed, thankfulness is the normal state. Thankfulness toward the Father in heaven. Now, you know what Paul says, the Father in heaven, not merely God. And I'm not suggesting that we can't call the Father in heaven God, because obviously he is. But what I want to suggest to you is that it's important as Christians that we define our language very carefully, that we use biblical language. We can refer to deity as God. There's nothing wrong with that, because that's what the Bible says. But we need to more often, more express the one whom we worship as the Father in heaven. That's what I'm trying to say, which, like I said this morning, plunging out the toilets for the church wasn't a very good... Usually I spend that time looking over the scripture and things like that, getting ready. So bear with me. Giving thanks to the Father in heaven requires a close connection. And one of the things that the Colossian heresy entailed, or embraced, I should say, was this idea that God is so distant that you had to work, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, work through this hierarchy of angelic beings in order to approach him in any way. You really couldn't do that on your own. And they were disregarding Christ as the one who is providing mediation between God and man. But part of the problem here is that they thought of God as distant, and rather than the Father in heaven, who, as we read this morning in our epistle, I believe, yes it was, in Romans, we read that we should say Abba Father. And that was a term of endearment that was used in the first century that we can use as well with God. So thankfulness to our Father in heaven is an important point that Paul is making here. In fact, when we read Paul's letters, let's never make the mistake of rushing through any portion of that letter and saying to ourselves, well, this was just a stock opening to a letter that Paul wrote. He did this, said this kind of thing often and so forth. Yeah, he said a lot of the same things, but if you've paid attention over the last 6, 7, 8 years or whatever, I say a lot of the same things as well. My problem is I don't remember doing that. I think Paul probably did, so he did it on purpose. I do it because I'm absent-minded. We give thanks because God has qualified us, rendered us fit, made us sufficient. It's not our doing. There's nothing we had to do with this at all. We simply responded to this Holy Spirit's overtures, drawing us into this relationship because we were enabled by the Holy Spirit. And this is what's so key when it comes to the idea of salvation. We don't say, oh, I think this is the day that I'll become a Christian. We say, I've been enlightened to realize that there is no choice but to embrace Jesus Christ. And so it is God who qualifies us to be partakers. This is a matter of grace. He's done this. It's not something we have won, not something we have earned, but something that's allotted to us, given to us, to partake in the inheritance of light. Now, light in Scripture is very often, it's considered an expression of life. If you look at the text in Psalms, for with you is the fountain of life. You're in your light, we see light. Psalm 97, that was 36, 97. You who love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the soul of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. And then again, Proverbs 4, 18. But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter to the perfect day. But the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. And so we are qualified, we are made, rendered fit for this inheritance of the saints in the light. Life, reality, knowledge, purity, comfort, joy, whatever terms you want to use, that's what light means in the Scripture. And it's funny how, unfortunate, but the devil will present himself as an angel of light, we're told. Why? Well, because normal people are drawn to light. They're drawn to life. They're drawn to reality. They're drawn to relationship. They're drawn to love and to joy. This has always been the intended inheritance of humanity. Jesus Christ, being the representative of God and to man, has offered this to all mankind. And you might say, well, that doesn't really jive with what you just said a minute ago. Well, yes, it does, because everyone is to hear the gospel and have the offer of the gospel made to them, and they will therefore reject it based upon their own nature, upon their own thinking. But if God so desires, he will stir their heart with the Holy Spirit, and they will accept it. But that's the intended inheritance of the people of God, this light, this life, this something other than the darkness that the world lives in, that the devil wants to drag us all down into. We're delivered from this power of darkness. And so God draws us unto himself, and we are delivered from this capricious, unruly power, this darkness. I've been reading a book by Tom Wolfe. It's an old one of his books, published in 1968. It's the Electric Kool-Aid Acid Test, about how the drug culture really burst into the scene. It's a sickening. I mean, he's writing as nonfiction, and he intends to write it as a newspaper reporter, and that's what it is. But what's sickening about it is how people were so hungry for something. As I said in the introduction, that thing, that one, quote, thing, unquote, that everyone's looking for, to be in the know, to be aware. And I remember there's one scene where he talks about this. They would have this is before LSD was outlawed in the state of California, for instance, and there was no law against dropping acid, as they said. And they would have these gatherings, and basically, we're told elsewhere in Scripture that the sinful want to share their sin with others. They want the approval. They want others to approve. In fact, I'll jump ahead to this point, but in Romans 1:32, if you read that whole section, it talks about people who deny God, they turn away from Him, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. In other words, they want others to participate with them. And so these druggies, this 1965 introduction to the acid or the LSD culture, the drug culture, everything else, would have these gatherings that they would advertise and have people come. And then they have, in one case, they would have this big tank of Kool-Aid that's laced with LSD, and just people would come in and they were wanting to get everybody as much as they could, everyone that they could, high on this LSD, because it made them more aware. It made them in touch with their real self and allowed them to open the doors of their mind, as they say. And the whole point was this quest for esoteric knowledge, to be fully aware, to be able to have a grasp of that one thing that is so important. And you know what? That's the way that human beings are. And that's part of what is so attractive in the kingdom, the power of darkness, because there's this promise, you will be enlightened. You will have power. You will have awareness and knowledge, and you will have a hold of that one thing, whatever it is, that everyone wants. But it's and if you read the book, or just know anything about popular culture over the last 30-some years, 40 years, you know that it's a lie. Most of us probably know people who were either in that culture then or in similar subcultures. I mean, it's nothing new, really. When you look at it, this different kind of drug, but that sort of culture, that drug culture has been around for a long, long time. Opium used to be the big thing. Marijuana, and then LSD, and so forth. But to be delivered from the power of darkness, to be delivered from this unruly power, is to be delivered from death. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. Ephesians 4:17 and following. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So their past feeling, they've been given over to lewdness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness. And, you know, the scripture never goes out of date. It might be words that we don't use today, or we might not think quite that way, might say a little bit differently, but the Bible is always up to date, because human beings never change. There's nothing new under the sun. Human beings who rebel against God will find different means of expressing that rebellion, but it's always the same in the end. It's darkness, it's death, it's corruption, it's chaos, it's a falling away from the good order of the kingdom of God, where there is light and life. And so the scripture tells us, Paul says to the church in Colossae, that we have been conveyed into the kingdom of God. It's the true promised land. We've been delivered from that arbitrary tyranny. Instead, we've come into this well-ordered sovereignty. And this is a current reality, Paul says. He says, you have been delivered. It's right now that this has happened. You've been brought out of that kingdom of darkness, and you've been brought into this kingdom of light. You've left behind. And what we'll see as Paul goes through this, as we go through Paul's letter, I should say, is that he establishes first and foremost that Jesus Christ is the source and center of everything. And in light of that, here's how you should live. Because chapter 3 and through there and on through the end of the book is just basically, here's how you should live. It's just some steps. Do these things. In light of what I've told you, he says, do these things. This is the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is the eternal Son. not of some inferior angel, not of the hierarchy of angels somehow have their hand in this, but this is the Son whom God loves. The Father, who we are supposed to give thanks to, loves the Son. And it is only in Jesus, Paul says, that we have redemption through his blood. Jesus has bought us back through his substitutionary sacrifice. And here's the idea, is that he has, in other words, what's important in the idea of redemption is that everything belongs to God as it is. And he's just kind of, you might, a poor metaphor, but it might help us a little bit, that he is getting us out of hock, if you will. Zeke, he's a wheeler and dealer, and sometimes he'll go to the pawn shop and put something in hock and bring it back out and so forth, and because he uses the money to make money, and he's quite a guy. But he still owns the gun or whatever it is that he put into hock at the pawn shop. God owns humanity that is in hock in the kingdom of darkness, and he's chosen to bring some of us out of that. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. There has been a reconciliation because of the forgiveness, because we've been washed clean, Paul says to the church in Colossae. It's through his blood that we've been forgiven, and there's a reconciliation between God and man in Jesus Christ. And so the Colossians, the people in Colossae, had much to be thankful for. Excuse me. Much to be thankful for. Primarily in this section, we see that it's a redemption from darkness. And to ignore that is to be unthankful, to embrace or to turn back the clock and say, we want to be part of the old covenant way and be under the authority of angels and animals. We want to, because really as we get into the letter a little bit further, we'll see that's this, remember we're talking about esoteric or Gnostic, I should say, Judaism. The most closely aligned, what we know of today, pattern of thought would be that of the Essenes. But the Colossian church is told to be thankful for what they have. They have been brought out of the kingdom of darkness. And we today are not thankful enough, I don't think. Because all too often the church at large seeks more. And it's almost as if the church at large is discontent, I guess we could say, with redemption. It's just not enough, the church says. We need more than that. We need more than the obvious kingdom responsibilities we have. We want the bells and whistles, the fun and games, but instead the church needs to look solely to Jesus Christ. Because this kingdom of light that we've been brought into is ruled by Jesus Christ. And it says here in verse 15 that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. You might translate that to say, Christ is exactly like God, who cannot be seen. He is the firstborn son, superior to all creation. And one of the questions that arises here is, well, okay, we have the claim that he, meaning Jesus Christ, is the firstborn, the image of the invisible God. Goes on from there. Does that mean that Christ in his bodily form, the physical man Jesus, is that the image of God? Is that what we're so supposed to believe? The answer is yes and no. Every man or woman is made in the image of God. We all image something. We all portray something. But we need to go back a little bit further and recognize that the eternal Son is in the image of God. He is eternally begotten, the creeds say. There's never a point where the Son was not there, and God one day said, well, now I think I want a son, and here he is. No, it's always been a trinity. There's always been the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The eternal Son, he is eternally begotten, always, for we can't even fathom this, but he's eternally begotten of the Father. The Spirit of God has eternally proceeded from the Father and the Son. And so Jesus, and let's just say the eternal Son to keep our minds a little bit sharper on this, the eternal Son has been for eternity the image of God. You can't see him any more than you can see God, but he's the image of God. Because an image is not just a physical form, like you might make a statue that's an image of some famous person, and you put it up in the public square and forget about who he is a few years later, but that's still the image of somebody. Well, we're talking about the eternal Son, the image of God, unseen. You can't see the eternal Son any more than you can see the Father in heaven. But he's still the image in the sense that everything about God is imaged, is mirrored, is presented, is fully presented in the eternal Son. Now, there's something else that we need to add a dimension to that. The eternal Son took upon himself human flesh. It's not as if, and this is what the Gnostics would have us to believe, the Gnostic Judaizers were teaching basically, was that at this point, not in Colossae perhaps, but later, that the physical Jesus was merely a puppet, so to speak, not really a human being, but just some kind of a flesh and bone puppet of the eternal Son, and that's not true. As the creeds say, he's fully man and fully God. As the Bible teaches, he is fully man. He was born of a woman, born under the law. The only person who can be born, only creature that can be born under the law, that's not even right because he's not a creature. He's Jesus, the Son of God. The only being that can be born under the law is a human being. Or any, you know, animal, I suppose, in a sense. But let's not get into the discussion about how that would be the case. Although it is. Jesus is truly human, just like you and me. He's not a puppet that the eternal Son, you know, played with the strings and made him talk. And, you know, it was not like, he's not like a sock puppet that was on the arm of the eternal Son so you could see him there. No, he was truly human. Now, here's the mystery. How can he be God and man, and fully God at the same time? We don't really know. We don't really understand that. It's not up to us to try and dissect that and say, well, here, I've figured it out. Now I know how it works. We really don't know how that works. But it is critically important for us to understand that Jesus Christ, the man, is truly human. Flesh and blood. Felt pain, had emotions, was tempted. Was a fully functional in every way human being. And he is likewise the image of God. Or, maybe not likewise, I shouldn't say those terms. He is the image of God. The eternal Son, Jesus Christ, the image of God. And so when we look at the life of Jesus, we can say, well, he physically was the image of God like we are. We image God not physically, but in that we're capable of doing things. It's one of the things that's part of being the image of God. We think, we take hold of creation, we rearrange, we make better, we move forward in this life. That's part of being the image. And so when we look at Jesus Christ, we can see that, but we also see that the way that he acted was expressing God to the world. He's expressing the eternal Son to the world. He's expressing the image of God to the world. So Jesus Christ is the image of God in his humanity and in his eternity. He is the representation and the manifestation of God in his eternal and in his temporal presentation. He represents and manifests God as the eternal Son. He represents and manifests God as Jesus who died on the cross. He's the firstborn over all creation. What that means is that he's the inheritor. It doesn't mean that he was, some point came into, and this is why it's so important. Well, I tell you, all this stuff ties together. This is why Paul always calls all Christians the sons of God. Brothers, he says. Why? But because we're inheritors like Jesus is. And so when it says he's the firstborn over creation, it doesn't mean that he came along one day, God did, and said, you know, before I start this creation, let's have a little son here. Boom, there he is. No, it means that he is the inheritor of creation. That's what the firstborn in the Bible is. He's the one who inherits. He gets the double portion. If there's any more children after that, if there's three kids, they divide into four parts, and he gets two of those parts. And the other two get a little less. Well, the firstborn over creation means he is the inheritor. He has supremacy. He's the absolute. There's nothing that is removed from his dominion because he has it all. He's the firstborn over all creation. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that he somehow came along at some point and became that. He was always that. Everything has always been his. God the Father was pleased to give everything to the Son. Indeed, all things were created by the eternal Son. It pleased the Father to name the Son the agent of creation. So all the laws, the goals, everything that guides creation and government of the universe resides in the Son. And we have a pleased Father, a heavenly Father, who looks upon the eternal Son and says, "You are doing exactly what I want. You are expressing, you are manifesting, you are representing who I am through creation. Jesus, the man, is indeed..." And here's where we find it difficult. Jesus, the man, wasn't there from eternity, but yes, he was, because the eternal Son, he is the eternal Son. I've said this before, that as North Americans, we want to divide things into their smallest components and just get it all separate out here. And look at, we like to get down to molecules and atoms, and so we say we can understand it. We can't do that in the kingdom of God with too many things. We need to recognize the humanity and the eternity, the eternal Son in Jesus Christ, but we cannot divide them. So everything, and here's what Paul is building up to. He's saying, why in the world? Really what he's saying is, what's wrong with you, Colossians, that you are so foolish to neglect the source and center of everything? Why? He's just a man, Paul. Come on, you said yourself that he died on this cross. That means he can't be, these angels never died on the cross. Exactly. They were just angels. And Paul says, this is the source and the center of all things. Heaven and earth, everything. Visible and invisible. In fact, if you read in this right here, let's read verse 16. "For all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." And this thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers is referring to a hierarchy of the angelic realm. But if you read that elsewhere in Scripture, there's no real order. Paul is not really, he doesn't really care about it, frankly. He's impatient with this elaborate angelology that the Corinthians were so caught up in. It's a comprehensive list that Paul gives here. It's very short, but he just says everything, basically. Everything in heaven and earth, including all these spiritual powers. It's an unimportant list, even though it's comprehensive. What Paul is saying is these things don't really matter. God in the Son created all these things. The Heavenly Father was pleased to have the Son be the agent of creation. And all these things came into being through him. And they are not important as far as this hierarchy of angels is concerned. They're created through him and for him. He is that agency. It's for his use. And indeed, what he's saying here is that the eternal Word, the Son of God, is the goal of the universe. All things come together in him. He was before it all. He's eternally begotten. Existed in eternity before creation. And thus, his primacy is foolish to ignore him, because in him all things cohere. There's two ways to understand that. One is that, and this is proper, everything, this bench, this pew holds together because Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, is holding it together. If he chose to do so, the molecules, the atoms would fly apart, and this world would dissolve into nothing. There's no natural power that holds this together. There's no natural force that enables us to breathe unconsciously. We just breathe. It's not something that is built into creation. Gravity is not a natural law. It is Jesus Christ immediately and always and forever bringing a cosmos, I guess we say, out of the chaos. It is because of him that there's cohesion in the universe. So all laws and principles, all things that we would think as natural laws or as just the way things are, express the mind of Jesus Christ, express the mind of the Eternal Son. Can you see what Paul is doing here? He's dismantling this infatuation the Colossian church has with these angels, these principalities, these powers, these dominions, these thrones. He's saying none of that really matters. In fact, it doesn't matter at all. Nothing created is greater than Jesus Christ, and in your entire faith, he says, rests on this truth. It's a powerful truth, but for many people, it's just too darn simple. Well, no, it's got to be. That can't be the one thing that we're looking for. That doesn't sound very aware to me. That doesn't sound very enlightened to me. It's just Jesus, and for crying out loud, we know who he was. He was this guy who lived in Palestine, and he died on a cross, and he was just a carpenter. So, no, Paul, there's got to be more to it than that. And unfortunately, the church today all too often goes along with that. Satan longs to displace Jesus Christ. He does so openly to the world with decadent lifestyle, with vain philosophy or political ideology, and on and on. He does that very openly. And tries to entice people away from even considering the idea that Jesus Christ would have answers. Well, he does it as well, undercover to the church. And he tries to have the church become infatuated and enamored with things that aren't, like we said this morning, aren't good fruit. If you do much reading about the church in America today, it would be very easy to become discouraged because it seems that the church is falling apart, coming apart at the seams. There is interest in things that are truly pagan, a strange paganism, a strange ungodly frame of mind has invaded the church and manifests itself in a variety of ways. I refer to it quite often as American folk religion because that basically embraces all these crazy ideas that have become the norm for many Christians to believe superstitions and foolishness. Some of the things we laugh at because to us they seem so ridiculous. Other things should frighten us in a sense that they have seeped into not just a certain arm of the church known as the Charismatic or Pentecostal church, but have become normal in even evangelical churches. This belief, for instance, that and I don't need to get off on this again. I've talked about it before, but the reason it's on my mind again this morning is because there's another bestseller called To Heaven and Back, which I plan to critique. It has been published this year. It's in the it's one of the top selling books on Amazon.com, and it's been lapped up by Christians all over the country who see in it new fresh wind, and they are in danger of embracing the Colossian heresy. But ultimately, Satan will fail because the church will not die. The church will not go away. The church will not be led astray. Because the head of the church is Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. The body is an organic, there's an organic connection between the body and the head. There's no need for additional mediation. No need for trips to heaven to speak to angels who sit on a rock with you in a field and discuss your life and the direction. No need for an owl to come flying into your life and to peer intently at you, and you peer intently back, and pretty soon there's a staring contest that goes on, and when you realize, whoops, that was just one of those fake owls that scare away the crow. Oh, here's the real. Anyway, but that's about how silly it is. In this book, that's one of the things that happens. Not the part about the fake owl, but a real one. We should have alerted somebody right away. Hey, this is pure paganism, because that comes right out of classical paganism. So there's no additional mediation necessary. The head of the church, there's an organic connection. There's a source. He's the one who leads in Christ. He is in us. We are in him. The church, those who are born again, those who partake of the sacraments. Yes, the church will, throughout this age, have those in there who participate in the sacraments but who are not actually born again. And so what Paul is talking about here is not the church visible, but the church invisible, in the sense that those who are in relationship with the head. And it says that he is the beginning. What that means is he's the beginning of a new era. He began the age of the Son of Man. And thus, Paul, here's a critical issue. When he says he's the beginning, what he wants them to understand is that the age of animals and angels has come to an end. And we'll find out as we get in, as I said in the book, we'll find out that this mix of Judaism and Gnosticism, or what would be called Gnosticism later on, was drawing the Colossian Christians into a reverence for Jewish holidays and Jewish practices and this worship of angels. So to go back, Paul is saying, to go back is to deny the fact that there's a beginning of a new era, because the head of the church is leading us forward into the things of Almighty God. He's the firstborn from the dead. It means he's triumphant over darkness. He's the founder and the foundation of a new reality. Nobody, until Jesus Christ did what he did, experienced resurrection life. When you died in the old covenant, you'd go to this place called Sheol, and you'd wait around for a while, and for a long time, in the case of those who died way back, until Jesus came and led captivity out of Sheol. But Paul says he descended. What did he do that for? Because he's leading people out of Sheol, out of the grave, and he led them into this place we call heaven. And that is where we go now. We don't have to wait. When we die, we are immediately resurrected, that we're with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he has triumphed over darkness and over death. And not only is his resurrection a pattern for our own, that we go to be with him, but it's a pattern for our own life in this realm as well. There's a power that was manifest in the resurrection that we have access to as Jesus lives in us. And this is so that in all things he would have preeminence in creation, as we've talked about, but in the new creation as well. He didn't do what he did and then say, well, let's just hand this over to a whole host of angels to take care of it. He didn't do that. He said, I'm preeminent in this created realm and in the new creation as well. No one, nothing, is allowed to supplant Jesus the Christ as the preeminent one. This is the eternal purpose of God. This is what God always intended. The eternal Son had always been the one through whom creation would be brought into being, and the new creation would be brought into being as well. It's always been the plan of God from all eternity. And to deny that is to deny God's eternal plan. So what Paul would have us to recognize is that any dichotomy is artificial. To say that there's an inner kingdom and an outer kingdom, there's a personal relationship that has nothing to do with this world around us, Paul says that's not true. Our arena of activity is the expression of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. So Jesus really is the barrier to Gnosticism, the barrier to the practice and the thought of the Essenes. He's the barrier to any approach to life that says we can find awareness, we can find the one, quote, thing, then get a hold of it, apart from Jesus Christ. There is no getting around the fact. Jesus Christ, the man, Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, has redeemed this material realm, and he's progressively being realized. That kingdom is progressively being realized as we again bring our sphere of influence under his authority. Paul basically is saying, if you disconnect from the head, then you're going to die. And that's what the church in Colossae was in danger of doing, disconnecting from the head. They're going to miss God's purpose, going to miss God's entire plan. They were going to be on the outside if they said, no, it's not Jesus, it's angels, that's what we really need. No, it's not the plain and simple gospel, some esoteric knowledge, that's what we need. They were diminishing Jesus Christ. They had this appearance of holiness, of righteousness without the power. But know this, that in the last days, and he's talking about Paul, is in 2 Timothy 3, Verse 1, he's talking about the last days of the old covenant age. Know this, in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. This is where Colossae was headed. And this is why Paul intervenes with this letter. To be disconnected from the head is to die. Much of the body, the church today, is in this same danger. Danger of being disconnected from the head. They're seeking experience. They're indeed embracing Gnosticism. Because Gnosticism says this material realm is lost. Don't even mess with it. Or either to be totally separated from it or to live a life of license because it doesn't really matter. I've seen both in the church, not this church, but in the church at large. Much of the church, the body, is in danger of being disconnected from the head because they refuse the responsibility of a kingdom walk. Personally, in a familial way, in a corporate way, they say, no, we don't want that responsibility. And to say that would be, what is that? It's like cutting yourself off from the head. Let me conclude. We need to recognize that there must be a stark contrast between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. We could begin by being thankful in all things. Cultivate thankfulness. And I tell you something, I'd speak from personal experience, that's much more difficult than it might seem. We have much to be thankful for, but what do we often do? We complain. We look to the hardships. We look to the tough times. We look to the fact that there's not enough money at the end of the month. There's not enough time or whatever. We complain rather than be thankful. And the Bible teaches very clearly that complaining is something that God does not particularly... He hates complaining, all right? The Jews, the Israelites, I should say, on their way out of Egypt, complained. A lot of them didn't make it because they were complainers. The prison, I tell people who come into my office, I don't like whiners. Well, I think I'm often guilty of being a whiner myself. We should be thankful in all things. We need to cultivate thankfulness. It's a conscious effort. And I've said before, and the Bible teaches this very plainly, if we find that difficult to do, our job is to act as if we're thankful. Oh, well, that's hypocrisy. No, it's not. It's learning to walk in a particular fashion. And if it continues to be an act for a long time, well, then we got a problem. But let's start by saying, Lord, I am thankful. As an act of my will, I will say, Lord, I am thankful. Count my blessings is what I should be doing. Cultivating thankfulness. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of his saints in the light. Shun the darkness, the chaos of the dark kingdom. Stay away from those things. You've heard the saying, garbage in, garbage out. Well, that's part of Satan's way of making us deviate from the path of righteousness. He wants us to pour, kind of like you unscrew the head and you pour in last week's trash. It's been festering out there for a good 7 days, and you screw your head back on, and you say, now I'm going to have good, godly thoughts. It's not going to happen, is it? Shun the darkness in thought, in word, and in deed. That's chaos. That's what Satan wants. I've told you before, my personal inkling is that Satan, one of the reasons he loves chaos is because he believes that's where he arose from. I don't know if he believes it, but that's what he wants to convince himself. He arose from the chaos, because it seems to me from the Genesis account that the angels were there right near the beginning, probably at the point where the watery sphere that God began to mold and remember as an example of us, he took hold of that creation, tore it apart and improved upon it, that Satan and his cohorts were there to see that chaos. They interpreted it as chaos, and in reality it was not. It was just the beginning of creation. Secondly, we need to present the perfect rule of Jesus Christ. We need to proclaim the perfect rule of Jesus Christ. We need to talk about it with courage. Don't be buffaloed. It's easy in a conversation. What's strange about it? Well, it's not strange. It's to be expected. The world expects you to, and when I say the world, I mean those who don't know Jesus, expects you to listen to what they have to say about stuff and to not contradict it. And if you do, you're a bigot. No matter what they might say, if you contradict it, you're a bigot, you're a racist, you're whatever. So we need to speak out with courage. We can't be buffaloed. We also need to know what we're talking about. And we need to do all this with courtesy and love. It's not easy. I know. I'm in the workaday world 40 hours a week. And I know that it's not easy. It's easier just to let things slide. And when someone says something that really requires or demands a rebuttal, we just don't say anything. And that's being buffaloed. We're letting go. We want to always, it's not always appropriate to respond. But more often than not it is, we just need to do so. We need to know what we're talking about. We need to say what we speak with courtesy. But we also need to walk the walk, presenting the perfect rule of Jesus Christ, proclaiming that in the way that we bring our sphere of influence under the authority of Jesus Christ in our personal life, in our family life, in the public square, which, by the way, education is one of the key elements of that. Christians must get their head straight about the place of education, how that is a key element, must be a key element in our forward movement, realization of the kingdom. Finally, the church must focus on Jesus Christ alone. We need to stay away from the latest fad, whatever it might be. Restlessness, I would say, is not a kingdom quality. Restlessness for the next big wave, or the next thing, for the next fresh wind, as they often say. And this reveals a dissatisfaction with Jesus Christ. And frankly, folks, that's heretical. Obviously, it's heretical. Oh, it'll be couched in different terms. They won't ever say that it diminishes Jesus. But anything that draws our attention away from Jesus Christ as the source and center of everything in our life is showing a dissatisfaction with Jesus Christ. Is a wanting to be in on the next new thing, whatever it might be, and that is ungodly. Instead, we need to cry out for wisdom. We need to cry out for understanding and a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. We need to read our scriptures with intensity. I know it's easy sometimes when I'm reading my Bible. If my mind wanders, I'll go back to where I, and then I'll glance back and say, I don't even remember what I read. And I'll go back to the last point that I was at where I can remember that I was actually paying attention. So there's been mornings and there are days when I'm reading my scripture, instead of taking the usual amount of time, it might take twice as long because I won't let myself do that. I won't let myself just keep going. What's the point of doing that? We've all experienced that. You might be reading something and your mind is, you've read the words, but your mind is someplace else completely. And I think the older we get, the more busy we are, that's easier for that to happen. But we need to read the Bible with intensity. And by that I mean we need to read with focus and with a clear mind and with a hunger for what the Lord has for us. We need to pray with fervency. And by that I would suggest I mean not just regularly or long prayers, but prayers that are heartfelt. Remember, faith is intellectual assent, heartfelt conviction, and action. So that heartfelt prayer, Lord, may these things come to pass. We need to live, and here's the action, live with joy. Live in joy in Jesus Christ. Part of our joy is the knowledge that the kingdom of God will prevail. Not by power or might, but by the Spirit, but the kingdom will prevail. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved except that of Jesus Christ. We need to thank Him for giving us into the kingdom of light. We need to acknowledge His rule. We need to look to Him as head. Heavenly Father,